I'm going to begin reading with verse 15 and read through verse 22. Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 22. And in this passage, Paul is giving to us one of the most magnificent descriptions of our Lord to be found anywhere in the Bible. And he says, beginning in verse 15, that Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. Now I want to read again, call your attention to the last phrase in verse 18. You'll notice that it is a purpose clause. Paul says, in order that in all things he might have the preeminence. Now that's the hub around which this passage revolves. It's the heart of the letter to the Colossians. It is the heart of all of God's revelation. That in all things he, that is Christ, might have the preeminence. Perhaps a more literal translation would be that in all things he might come to be preeminent. That he might show himself to be preeminent. That he might be first. One translation reads that he might stand alone. Now this little phrase, couched where it is in this passage, tells us that everything that God has ever done, and everything God will ever do, and everything that God is presently doing, he's doing for one purpose, one ultimate purpose. And that is this, that in all things Jesus might be preeminent. Paul describing the Lord Jesus Christ in all of his many facets says all of this that has happened, all that he is and all that he has done is for this purpose, that in all things he might have the preeminence. Now, I don't know about you, but to me this answers a lot of questions and explains a lot of mysteries. There's not a one of us that at one time or another has not asked ourselves why. Or why me, or why not. And the more I come to know God, the less I really understand Him. I find that I'm in more agreement than ever before with Isaiah's statements where His ways are not my ways and His thoughts are not my thoughts. Just about the time I feel like I've got all the boards nailed down, one comes up. And I've said quite a bit lately, I wish that the Lord would just one time get everything resolved in my... Wouldn't you like to have every question answered, you know, just once? And have every problem solved and every issue settled and every door closed and every board nailed down securely. Just once, Lord. And yet it seems that there's one thing after another, and we keep asking ourselves why. And I find that there are times when I feel like I've got all of the truth settled, and I've got it all figured out, and I've got it all neatly categorized in its place, and I know where everything fits, where everything goes, and all the boards are neatly nailed down, and then one pops up over here. And I'm confronted with a truth, with a fact that is just as true and factual as these other things, and yet it seems to contradict, and I say, Lord, what in the world? There's not a person among us that hasn't asked that question, why? Well, I do not know why all the things that happen. I do not know all that God is trying to immediately accomplish, but I do know this, that whatever He's doing for this ultimate purpose, that in all things He might have the preeminence. Now you need to understand, make up your mind to accept the fact that God is committed to so working in your life and in my life where Jesus Christ is the preeminent one. And He'll never abandon that purpose. You can't talk Him out of it. You can't wear Him out. You can't frustrate Him. You can rebel against it and ignore it and deny it, and yet God will keep working. He will never abandon that purpose. His purpose is that in your life, in all things, Jesus Christ might have the preeminence. And it makes a lot more sense for us just to accept it and give up. We'll save ourselves a lot of wear and tear. When our children were smaller, much smaller, we used to have the problem, I suppose, that every parent has at one time or another, putting them to bed. I don't know what there was so terrifying about bed. They wanted to wake up when I wanted to sleep, and they wanted to stay up when I wanted to go to bed. Something about that bed at night that terrifies them, and, you know, sometimes they would throw up a little fuss. Well, sometimes they'd throw up a big one. And I learned to do this. I said, now, you're going to bed. I mean, nothing's going to change that. You're going to bed. You can cry, scream, roll around on the floor, foam at the mouth. But you're going to bed. Now, you can either go easy or you can go hard. But you're going. The final outcome will not be changed by anything. You're going. You can go easy or you can go hard. You make up your mind. You're going one way or another. Well, it only makes sense then to go easy. And I tell you, I know this is what God has said to me. I know this is what God is saying to me. Son, Jesus Christ is going to be preeminent. Now, you can go easy or you can go hard, but you're going. He will never abandon that purpose. And you cannot outwait God, for He will continue to work in your life in such a way that there will come that moment when Jesus Christ, friend, will be honored and glorified in your life. That's the reason you were created. That's the reason you were recreated. And that purpose will be fulfilled, for Paul, writing to the Philippians, says there is coming a day because God has given him a name which is above every name, and at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is what? Lord, to the glory of God the Father. There will come that day when every knee will bow of things in heaven, things on earth, things under the earth, heaven, hell, and earth. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And so Paul deals with ultimate reality, ultimate truth, and he says this: everything God is doing, everything God has ever done, everything God will ever do in your life, He's doing for this purpose, that Jesus Christ might be preeminent. Now, I want us to look at this passage and slice it into two halves. First of all, I want us to examine the reach of His preeminence. The reach or the realms of His preeminence. How far does His preeminence, His supremacy, extend? Surely there is a limit to His jurisdiction. I recognize that there are many things over which Jesus Christ is to be supreme. I know that there are those areas in which He is to be preeminent and He is to be first. But surely there is a boundary line. Surely His jurisdiction is limited to certain things. What is the reach of His preeminence? And you'll notice Paul says, that in all things. That in all things He might have the preeminence. And what those words mean simply is this, that there is not anything that lies beyond His jurisdiction. There is not anything that does not come within the scope of His preeminence. Now, I'm afraid that many times we as Christians fall into this trap of dividing life into the secular and the sacred. And you know, that's very neat. It's very convenient. For we say, I have a secular life and I also have a sacred life. Now, I would not argue at all, preacher, that Jesus Christ is to be preeminent when it comes to things that are sacred. And when we come to church, we ought to open the service with a prayer and close it with a prayer. And every time I teach my Sunday school class, I always open it with prayer and close it with prayer. And we read the Bible, we talk about Jesus. And in these things that are sacred, I agree that Jesus Christ is to be preeminent. I don't want to hear you coming up here and talking out of the Reader's Digest. I don't want the pulpit to be a Sunday supplement to the newspaper. I want you to talk about Jesus. But, you know, you have to be practical. There is a secular part of life. And that's my business life and my home life and my school life and my leisure life. Now that's my affair. I know Jesus Christ isn't interested in that, and He doesn't want to be bothered with that. And I have a secular life, and I have to run that the best way I can, and I have to operate in that the best of my ability, and Jesus has nothing to do with that. And a great many folks treat their relationship to Jesus like it's printed on the hymn books. I don't know if it is here. I haven't checked it out. But you know what's on a lot of the hymn books? Please do not remove from the sanctuary. And we like it that way, you see. I always like to be able to lay something down and know where it is, and it'll always be there, and I come back to pick it up the next time. And when we finish our service on Sunday morning, we neatly tuck away the hymn book and the Lord Jesus Christ in the, right next to it. Please do not remove from the sanctuary. We know it'll be there when we come back next Sunday. Because this is His element. This is His realm. This is what He's concerned with. But out yonder, you know, preacher, that's the real world. And the Lord, He has something to do with that. And yet the Apostle Paul says He is to be preeminent in all things. And if you and I ever come to really understand what this relationship to Jesus Christ means, we will come to understand that for the Christian there is no such thing as secular and sacred. It is all sacred. It is all sacred. For a Christian is not someone who goes to church and worships Jesus. A Christian is a worshiper of Jesus. His very life is an act of worship. The very blood coursing through His veins and the breath that God gives Him as He breathes, that's an act of worship. And if you haven't understood that, you've not understood what worship is. We are a worshiper of Jesus Christ. That's what we are. And everything we do is regulated by the fact that we are a worshiper of the Lord Jesus. For instance, Paul says, writing to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31, "And whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God." Isn't that remarkable? I mean, what's so religious about eating and drinking? I mean, surely that's private business. I mean, there's not anything sacred about eating and drinking. That's just mundane, everyday, normal affairs. That's nothing religious about that. The Lord doesn't have anything to say or do or concern about that. And yet Paul says, whether you eat or drink, do it all for the glory of God. I mean, even in your eating and drinking, those things that we would assume are personal, private things, and they're beyond the scope of Jesus Christ's concern, yet He says, do them all for the glory of God. And Paul, again, writing to the Romans, says that if a man eats, he eats unto the Lord. If a man does not eat, unto the Lord he does not eat. He said, no man lives and dies unto himself, but we live unto the Lord. And he says, to this end Jesus Christ both suffered and died and arose again, that He might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. Whether we eat or drink is not the point, is not the issue. It's that whatever we do it unto the Lord. And writing to the Colossians again in chapter 3, you can just flip over there the next page, in verse 17 he says, "And whatsoever you do in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus." Now, if you'll read the context of this chapter, you'll find that he's talking about what we would classify as secular things. He's talking about husband-wife relationships, parent-child relationships, employee-employee relationships. And in the midst of this, he says, "And whatever you do, whatsoever you do, in word or in deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus." In other words, there is no artificial distinction between the secular and the sacred. Everything, he says, we do, whether in word or in deed, we're to do it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, to do something in the name of Jesus simply means I do it with His sanction, with His approval, for His sake. Let me put it this way. Some time ago, our television set died. It had been ill for quite a while, and we had had, you know, transfusions and such as that. And finally, it just died, gave up the ghost, and we decided to get a new one. And so, began looking around and noticing, you know, advertisements and such as this. And I don't know if the TV set's any good or not, but boy, they've got about the greatest commercial motto there is. Zenith Television. And I don't know anything about their set, but I tell you something, they've got the best motto. You know what their motto is? Zenith Television says this, "The quality goes in, before the name goes on. That's good. The quality goes in before the name goes on. What they're saying is this: we think so much of our name, we have such a high regard for our name, that before we would ever attach our name to a television set, we make certain that what's inside there measures up to the quality of our name. And you can rest assured that if our name's on it, brother, it's a good set. The quality goes in before the name goes on. I think that's what Paul is saying. He's saying to a Christian, everything you do, you bear the name of Jesus. You bear His name. You are a Christian. And Jesus Christ is identified with everything you do. And in a very real way, you and I write the name of Jesus Christ across everything, and we're advertising Jesus for everything we do. And Paul says, now make certain that before the name goes on, the quality goes in. Some time ago, we discovered that there is another Ronald Lewis Dunn that lived in Irving. I'd never before found anybody else had my same name, first name, middle name, last name. The only bad thing about this is that this particular Ronald Lewis Dunn had perfected the art of writing bad checks. And my wife used to get phone calls, even got one from Miami. And it got so bad that, when you'd go into a store and you'd make your purchases and you'd go out there and write out the check and then fan it down, the people would look at it and they'd flip that little book and look on that little white chart. And then while everybody could hear, standing around, say, I'm sorry, you're on the list. We can't take this check. It got so bad, my wife had to go so far as before she ever wrote out a check, she said, now, we're not the Ronald Dunn you think we are. One afternoon, the phone rang, and I answered and said, is this Ronald Dunn? I said, yes, sir, it is. He said, this is the Big State Liquor Store. He said, we have your check for $6.47 down here that's come back three times, and we want you to come down, pick it up, and give us the money. I said, sir, I've never been in the Big State Liquor Store, and I've never written you a check. He said, is your name Ronald Lewis Dunn? I said, it is, but I said, there are two of us, and I'm the pastor of the MacArthur Boulevard Baptist Church, and I assure you, sir, I have never been in your liquor store. Now, I want to be very honest about it. That's the only time I've ever really gotten upset over somebody writing hot checks. I'm going to be honest. I wasn't too concerned about somebody writing hot checks till I found out he had my name. I just be honest with you. I don't particularly like somebody attaching my name to that kind of activity. Alexander the Great, as he was going through his campaigns, kept hearing rumors about some unruly soldier in his ranks. And Alexander was a very strict disciplinarian, and he kept hearing these rumors about this soldier who was unruly and disruptive. So finally he called him into his tent one night, and that young soldier, filled with fear, went into that tent, and Alexander the Great said, sit down. And he sat down. And Alexander went up to him and said, soldier, what's your name? That young soldier looked up at him and said, sir, my name is Alexander. And Alexander the Great said, soldier, you either change your name or change your conduct. And I have an idea the Lord Jesus Christ has been saying that to some of us. There's no way around it. Everything I do, I'm attaching the name of Jesus to it. Just as Jesus Christ was the image of the Father, you and I are supposed to be the image of Jesus. Just as they that have seen Jesus have seen the Father, if you've seen me, you've ought to have been able to have seen Jesus. And Paul says, whatsoever you do in word or in deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus. And every word that I speak and every thought in my heart, everything, he says, the name of Jesus ought to appear across it and not look out of place. Let me ask you a question. Can you take everything that you and I have said and done today and write the name of Jesus across it and Jesus be pleased to find it there? Back in the prophet Zechariah, he says, prophesying of the time when the Lord would come, he said that that phrase, holiness unto the Lord, would be appearing on the bridles of the horses. Now, what was so revolutionary about that is that that phrase, holiness unto the Lord, appeared on the garments of the priests. And it signified their qualification as well as their disposition for entering into the holy place. You would never dream of going into the Holy of Holies and offering the sacrifice without holiness unto the Lord. And yet what the prophet is saying is this, that attitude of life, that holiness of life, which up to this time has been neatly pigeonholed into a priest's garment and which has been exclusively the realm of worship in the holy place, he says when the Messiah comes, he will so transform life, he will so sanctify life, he will so elevate and exalt the everyday that even the plowing of a man with his horse ought to be done with holiness unto the Lord. And he says every pot and pan in Jerusalem will have written on it holiness unto the Lord. That simply means when the wife goes in the kitchen and pulls out the pots and pans, it won't have revere where written on it. It'll be holiness unto the Lord written on it. And that as she prepares the meal, she is to do it with the same sense of reverence and worship as that priest when he offers the sacrifice behind the veil. That's what Paul is saying. He is to be preeminent in all things. In all things. Literally, what this phrase says is that from every angle, from every point of view, and I like that, it gives the idea of walking around something and looking at it, and no matter from what direction you look, you see the same thing. It's like a room with 8 windows in it. And every window you look in, you still see the same thing. Now, what I think the apostle is teaching is that Jesus Christ, in His preeminence, in His obvious supremacy, ought to be so real, ought to be so supreme in my life, that you can walk around my life and you can look at my life through every window, look at it from every viewpoint, and you'll still see Jesus Christ preeminent. Look at my life through the religious window. Yes, sir, Jesus Christ is preeminent. Look at my life through the home window. Jesus Christ preeminent. Look at my life through the window of my school. Jesus Christ still preeminent. Look at my life through my business life. Jesus Christ still preeminent. From every angle, I don't care what angle I look at your life at, Jesus Christ is still preeminent in all things. In all things. Now, the second thing that I want us to examine is the right of His preeminence. By what right does Jesus Christ demand the preeminence? You know, I can't get away from the fact as I study the Gospels that Jesus Christ never hesitated to make audacious claims. He never hesitated to call somebody to leave everything. He said, "You've got to love me more than father or mother." He said, if you don't love me more than father or mother, you cannot be my disciple. He didn't say you wouldn't be a very good disciple. He said you wouldn't be one at all. And if a person, he said, is not willing to leave everything and follow it all, he cannot be my disciple. And the rich young ruler came to him, and man, he was, he'd make the heart of any pastor be a little faster. He was a tremendous prospect. He had manners. He came kneeling. He had morals. He had kept the commandments. He had money, and he wouldn't let go of it. And he was everything that would make us a prime prospect. And the interesting thing is that Jesus Christ told him to get rid of the very thing that would make him an advantage to the church. You see, we would look at a fellow like that and say, now here is a man that has money and power and influence and prestige. He can be a real asset to the church. And yet Jesus said, I want you to take everything that you have, sell it, give it to the poor, then come and follow me. In other words, you get rid of everything that commends you. You get rid of everything that would make you an asset. And that's a very strong demand that Jesus made, and yet he never hesitated to make those demands. Now, on what basis does Jesus demand the preeminence? Well, there are two that Paul mentions in this passage, and I want to share them with you very briefly. Number one, because of his deity, because of who he is. Look in verse 19. For it pleased the Father that in Him should all fullness dwell. Now, Paul's given reasons why Jesus Christ is to be preeminent. And the first one is, because it pleased the Father that in Him should all fullness dwell. Because of who He is, because of His deity. And that word fullness is a very interesting word. It means the sum of all sums. Means the fullnesses of all fullnesses. In other words, if you go out here and gather up all the love there is and put it over here in a pile, and gather up all the mercy there is and put it here in a pile, and gather up all the power there is and put it over here in another stack, and all the wisdom put over here in another stack, there's the sum of love, the sum of mercy, the sum of power, the sum of wisdom. Now, Paul is saying that Jesus Christ is the sum of all sums. He's the fullness of all fullnesses. Everything that is good and godly is in Jesus, and anything that is not in Jesus is neither good nor godly. He is the fullness of the Godhead because of who He is. Therefore, He has the right to demand our supremacy. One night I was in a meeting, and after the service was over, a lady came up to me, and she thrust a book in my face. She said, "I want you to take this and read it." I took it, and I said, "What is it?" She said, "It's the Book of Mormon." I gave it back to her. I said, "No, thank you." She said, "Gave it back to me." Said, "Trouble with you Baptists, you're all narrow-minded. It's good stuff in there. I want you to read it." I said, "Lady, I read that in college, and some of it in seminary. Thank you very much." And she handed it back. She said, "There's some good stuff in there." And I said, "Ma'am, my Bible tells me that all the fullness dwells in Jesus. All the fullness of the Godhead dwells in Jesus. Therefore, anything outside Jesus Christ, while it may profess to be of God, it cannot be of God because all the fullness dwells in Him. And the Bible says that I am complete in Him. Therefore, I have no need of this or anything else like it. For in Him dwells all the fullness, and He dwells in me, and I am complete in Him." That's why He has a right to demand our supremacy. You remember in John chapter 6 when the people begin to fall away and desert Him, He looked at His disciples and He asked them a question. It's a good question. He said, "Will you also go away?" I love what they answered. They said, "Lord, to whom would we go? Thou hast the words of life." I don't know. When I read it, I sort of get the idea that if they'd had another choice, they might have taken it. You know, maybe they were waiting around for a better offer. And yet what He's saying is this: there is no other choice. For when you turn away from Jesus, you never turn away to something. All you can do is turn away to nothing. For with Him are the words of life. To whom shall we go? Nobody else has life. And when you turn away from Him, you turn away from life. Everything is in Him. There's another reason why He has a right to be preeminent, not only because of His deity, but because of His death. Not only because of who He is, but because of what He's done. Paul goes on in verse 20 and says, "And having made peace through the blood of His cross, by Him to reconcile all things unto Himself, by Him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, and you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath He reconciled in the body of His flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in His sight." Did you know that the Bible considers the cross the final argument on everything? And say, "What do you mean?" Well, when Paul was writing to the Corinthians, encouraging them to make up their pledge and keep faith with what they'd pledged to give, he said, "I want this same grace to be in you, which was also in our Lord Jesus. For you know the grace of our Lord, who though He was rich, yet for our sakes became poor, that we through His poverty might become rich." And he ended that great passage by saying, "Thanks unto God for His unspeakable gift." In other words, Paul was saying, "Listen, if you're a little bit slow in giving of your possessions, all I need to do as a final inclusive argument is simply mention the cross. And that ought to convince you." In other words, if you're saying, "Well, I don't know, that seems like so much to give, and I don't know, I ought to be able to just mention the cross." And you say, "Oh yes, that's right, I forgot about the cross. There's no question that I'll give." Peter writing and said that if you do not have certain Christian qualities and virtues in your life, you've forgotten that you were purged from your old sins. And you and I begin to hang on to some of these old sins and we say, "Well, I don't see anything so bad without that. And after all, nobody's perfect and I'm just as good as so and so. And I ought to be able to just to mention the cross." He said, "Oh yes, I forgot about the cross. There's no question about my hanging on to any of these things." And you study the Bible and you'll find that the final and conclusive argument on every issue is the cross. And if you and I find ourselves reluctant to yield, ourselves reluctant to obey, reluctant to be whatever He wants us to be, it is simply because we have lost sight of the cross. He has a right to demand the absolute supremacy in every life simply because of who He is and because of what He's done. He owns us, lock, stock, and barrels. We're His. Bought and paid for. Whether we understood that at conversion or not, that's the way it is. And therefore, Paul says that in Him, that He might have the preeminence in all things.